Okay, so we are in Perikot Zayin. We are in chapter 16 still, and will be, it seems, for quite some time, but that's okay. We did make some progress. We went through the opening three psukim, the opening three sentences. We talked all about Yishai. We talked about Shmuel and his reluctance to go to anoint David. We gave different explanations for his reluctance. One view is that he's actually afraid that Shaul would kill him. The other view being, and that was Radak's view, the other view of Barbanel's view is that Shmuel is just reluctant. He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to replace Shaul. But in either version of that, we said, and this is going to be very important today, that Shmuel has really changed. If he's afraid, that's a remarkable change from Perek Tetvav, from chapter 15, where he was not afraid of Agag, and he was not afraid to speak harshly to Shaul. And before that, he brought, you know, a thunderstorm during the wheat harvest and wasn't afraid of upsetting people. And if you're going to tell me he's reluctant, you know, this is a Navi who followed Hashem his entire life. He worked in the Mishkan. He was a circuit judge. He rejected his own children when they were corrupt. He anointed Shaul, even though the nation rejected him at first. Shmuel did whatever God told him to do. And it seems to me, and I traced it to the Gemara in Tanis last week, that it's because of the devastation of losing Shaul, his last legacy, his mother Chana's last legacy, or so he thinks. And that's why he approaches God here with either a refusal born out of fear of the nation, or of Shaul, I should say, or with reluctance. I don't want to go do what you're telling me to do. And Hashem says to him, I'm not catering to you. He says, go lie if you want. That's fine. Bring an animal. Say that that's what you're doing. We learned you're allowed to do that for the sake of safety, for the sake of peace. So, go ahead, but you're going on this mission. And we did note the Malbim who said maybe he's not really lying because Hashem says to him, go bring the animal as a karban, and then when you get there, I'll tell you what to do. So when he goes there, he actually is bringing the karban. But nobody else takes that view. Everybody else assumes that Hashem is saying to him, okay, you're afraid, you're reluctant, go ahead, tell them that you're going there for this purpose, but you're going. So Hashem sends him to Yishai. And we noted Hashem did not tell Shmuel who the king would be. Very different from the experience with Shaul, where Shaul actually came to him, and Hashem told Shmuel that Shaul was going to come to him and gave him, we'll see, we'll talk more about what Hashem gave him today. But I wonder if part of it is that go to Yishai because there's something for you to learn from Yishai. Perhaps the fact that it's only son number 7 or son number 8 who actually becomes David. It takes a while for you to succeed. Or there might be something bigger going on in this chapter regarding Nevuah, regarding prophecy, which we're going to come back to, I expect, today. The last point that we made last week is that selecting David with the horn carries a very interesting reference. The Gemara in Megillah says that, we saw it last week, that the horn was actually hinted at in Chana's prophecy. She said, my horn is elevated with God, and that's the horn that is used to anoint David. Excuse me. Clearly, from a literal sense, it doesn't mean a horn there. It's talking about pride. And and Chana is saying, my pride is elevated. However, the way it emerges here is that it's a, and the way the Gemara takes it is that Chana is predicting the anointing of David. And that's a really, really important point, because by saying to Shmuel, take that horn that your mother predicted, Hashem is saying, your mother Chana's legacy has not ended. Yes, the tunic that she made for you is torn, the me'il. Yes, Shaul, who she also predicted, is destroyed. Nonetheless, there's still more to come. David is still coming. So that brings us to that little wrap up of what we did last time. Brings us to the where we're up to now, which is Perek Het Zayin Pasuk Dalet, chapter 16, sentence 4. Now I see that some people who are here are actually not on the email list for this class, so you don't have the source sheet. So what I would like to do is, I'm going to upload the source sheet into the chat. If anybody wants to join the email list for the class, of course you are absolutely welcome to do so. Best thing to do is just email me to ask me to add you, or send me a message on the chat, and I'll be glad to do that. But for now, I'm just going to find the file on my computer and then upload it here. Okay, so it should be showing up in the chat for those who are adept at using it. All right, so let's take a look at the verses that we're up to here. Shmuel Aleph, Perek Het Zayin, Samuel 1, chapter 16, Pasuk Dalet, sentence 4. Vayas Shmuel Eis Asher Diber Hashem. Shmuel did what God told him to do. And if you don't think that there's an overtone there of, fine, I'll do it, God told me to, you're kidding yourself. Shmuel does it because God said so. He didn't want to, he was afraid to. Fine, I'll go. Vayavo Beis Lachem, he came to Bethlehem. Vayechirdu Ziknei Ha'ir Likraso. And everybody was all agitated at his arrival. This is a big deal. Shmuel Hanavi, the great Shmuel the prophet, shows up in town. Everybody's very excited. Not to mention, he's bringing a karban with him, right? Fleisha Kiddush. The Vayomer Shalom Boecha. And the people of the town as one, note the singular, as one, the people say, Shalom Boecha, greetings to you. Everybody is unified in welcoming Shmuel. It's very heartwarming. Vayomer Shalom. And he says, greetings. Lizboach Lashem Basi. I have come to bring a sacrifice to God. Hiska Deshu. Hiska Deshu means prepare yourselves. Uvasem Iti Bazavach. And come with me for this karban, for this offering. Vayikadesh es Yishai v'es banav, and he goes out of his way to dedicate Yishai and his sons, because he knows God told him he's going to have to see them. Vayikra lehem lazavach, and he calls them to the karban. Vayhi bevoam, and it was when they showed up. Vayares Eliyav, and he saw Eliyav. Eliyav is the firstborn of Yishai. Vayomer ach neged Hashem mishicho. He says, aha, there it is. There's the new king. Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel, sentence 7. God said to Shmuel, al habed el marehu, don't look at what he looks like, don't look at his appearances, ve'al gova komaso, and how tall he is, ki me'astihu, because I have rejected him. Strong word. Where else have we seen that word before? Someone's going to have to get off mute in order to answer.
Hashem said about Shaul.
Yes, the same word that Hashem used regarding Shaul. I have rejected him. We're going to have to figure out what Hashem doesn't like about Eliyav. But it doesn't seem good right now. Hashem has rejected him. Ki lo asher yireh ha'adam. Because it's not about what you see. Ki ha'adam yireh la'einayim. People see with their eyes. What you see is just that which is visible to you. Vashem yireh la'levav. And God? God sees the heart. What I see is that this isn't the next king. Vayikra Yishai el Avinadav. So Yishai calls his next son Avinadav. Vayavirei lifnei Shmuel, and he brought him in front of Shmuel. Vayomer gambazelo bachar Hashem, and he said, "Now, God hasn't chosen this one either." And by now, it's clear to Yishai what's going on, right? First of all, why else is he bringing them? But he says explicitly, "God hasn't chosen this one." So clearly, there's some kind of divine selection going on. But we still don't know, and I don't think we're going to find out. But it looks like, from here it's not clear, but it seems like the nation knows that Hashem has rejected Shaul. because otherwise, what are you doing showing up in this town and making this kind of a statement? Unclear to me, though. Okay. Vayaver Yishai Shivas Banav Lifnei Shmuel. Yishai passed his seven sons in front of Shmuel. Vayomer Shmuel el Yishai lo bachar Hashem be'ela. And Shmuel says to Yishai, God hasn't chosen any of these. Vayomer Shmuel el Yishai. Shmuel says to Yishai, Hatamu hane'arim? Is that it? That's all the kids? Vayomer o sha'ar hakatan. He says, no, the little one remains. V'hine ro'e batzon. He's out being a shepherd. Vayomer Shmuel el Yishai shelcha v'kachenu kilona sovad bo'ofo. And he says to Yishai, go get him, because the meal isn't starting until he's here. And then we'll get to what happens next. But I actually read more than I wanted to here. In this section, we're going to see Shmuel attempt to pick a king and get what strikes me as a very harsh rebuke from God when he picks the wrong one. And I think that's going to give us the key to understand what has changed for Shmuel. Tell me, reading through what we just read, sentences 4 and stopping at sentence 10, 4 to 10, what questions come to mind? There's one big one, there's one glaring one, but in general, Claudette, yes. Yeah. Oh, no, Claudette had her hand up, but she's on mute.
Okay. I'm open now, yeah.
Yeah. Go ahead, Claudette.
All right. I'm confused why God did not make it clear to Samuel which one of these sons he had to go through this whole...
Yeah. That's absolutely a question. It's very different from last time where Yishai was actually, where Shaul was sent to him. He made it very easy. Here, it's the exact opposite. Good point. Hang on. I'm going to unmute Ricky so that Ricky can answer, and then I see Orad her hand up, and then Janine. We'll get to everybody. Go ahead, Ricky.
Okay, I don't have the answer this time.
I just wanted questions. Go ahead.
But this made me think of the story of Cinderella. When the prince comes and he says to the mother, are these all the daughters you have? And she says, no, I have. I was cleaning the whatever it is. It's the same thing. And, oh, yeah, I still have another son.
Well, it's modeled on this story. This one's older.
All
right. All right, you were going to say?
So, first of all, when we said that,
yeah.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so when you said it was interesting that we pointed out that Shmuel listened to what Hashem said, that I feel like that could also be in contrast and kind of a rebuke to how Shaul didn't listen to what he was told to do, but Shmuel does listen to what he is told to do, even though he doesn't like it. So it was just like one little
right. Thing. Interesting. So there's that allegiance of the Navi. Okay.
Also, one of the questions I had here was, it said that he asked the king, "How you're the elders of the city, and they're the ones greeting him." And all of a sudden, he says, "I'm taking you to go do this karban." But the next thing you know, he has Yishai's family. Where did they come in, and when did they get selected? Did it say that there?
Yeah, it did. It said he specifically went and summoned them. It was in sentence 5. Pasuk. He specifically, by Kadeshus, Yishai v'Hasbanav, he told everybody else, get ready, but he got them ready himself. He wanted to make sure they would...
Originally, is everyone here at this time, or is he just with Yishai's family?
So, it is very unclear at this stage. All we know, really, is he prepared Yishai and his sons. We don't know what preparation means. It could mean sent them to the mikvah, we don't know. But he prepared them. He summoned them at the end of sentence 5, and it was when they came, it's Yishai and his sons. So it would seem that no one else is present, but I wouldn't be able to definitively answer that yet.
They're saying, did you come for Shalom? And he says, yes, it is. I came to slaughter. Come, you're come. Prepare yourself and come with me. So it seems like he's inviting everybody.
Yeah, but after that, he shifts his focus to Yishai's family. That's what it looks like. But again, I'm not sure of that either. Janine, you were going to say?
I wasn't, but I am thinking the word by the imam is such a strong word. And
yes.
The word he doesn't use with the other brothers. I mean, it's more than rejection. I thought it was disdain.
Yeah, no, it's...
Someone's disgusting.
Yeah. Correct. This is a very strong word, this word. Absolutely correct. Hana, you were going to say?
There's nothing about seeing, about the sight. A few times, his verbs keep repeating himself. I think it's something to do with exactly what Shem says, and Shmuel maybe is not aware at this point, that you have to look at the inside. Maybe Shaul is so good looking, but the inside is not as good.
Good. So we're going to come back to that. We're not quite ready for it yet, but the emphasis on the word seeing in this is going to come back to bite him. Etty and then Janine.
My problem with this thing is, how did Yishai know that to present one after the other of his sons? Like, why? I mean, Shmuel did not say that he was coming to look for a king.
Correct.
He just called Yishai to come to the sacrifice because Yishai is an important person.
Right, that was what I was trying to point out in Pasuk Yud in sentence 10 when he actually says, Gam bazeh lo vachar Hashem. God hasn't chosen this one. He must have told him at some stage here that this is a selection process, because otherwise it doesn't make any sense. I agree with that. Janine, and then Alina.
Isn't there something about a requirement for a king having to be something that a king has to be tall?
No, kings do not need to be tall. It may help, but we are going to talk about the criteria and why he thinks that it's going to be someone who looks like this. We will talk about that, and we've seen before the emphasis on appearances. If you go back to chapter 9, when Shmuel selected Shaul, there was an element of the emphasis on appearances, so we will come back to that. But as a requirement, it isn't like you have to be this tall to get on the ride. No, we don't actually say that. Alina, you were going to say, and then Susan.
Yeah, I just have a problem. I mean, it says here in Pasuk Yud that Yishai presented his study test. So how many sons does he have? I mean, he presents the seven sons, and they say, oh, and there's another one. So he has eight sons? Like, why is David not part of that?
Right. That's going to be a major question, which we're only going to start on today. That one is going to be a big question that's going to be troublesome when, by the time you get to the end of the parak, is why was David left out? What's going on with that? Because that's a real issue. Susan and then Leona.
First of all, I'm not going to do anything that I read the baby sport that you always tell me to hold on.
Yes.
So I'm not going to do that.
Right now it's just questions.
Right. But in number 4, in my translation, it says, if you are coming peaceable, does that mean that they were refrained, Shmuel was coming to warn of another war? Or is it just a common greeting?
Right. So the answer really is that you could read their words in the Hebrew, shalom bo'echa, as a normal greeting, right? Like bo'acham l'shalom, effectively. But when it says vayecherdu, that they were agitated, it suggests that there was an element of fear involved, and that's what leads them to say, shalom bo'echa is a question, not a statement. It's, is everything okay? I think that's what leads to that read. Leona, and then Ruth.
Okay, I have an issue with the question whether Yishai knew in advance. I don't believe he did for the simple practical reason. Why the whole thing with the sacrifice, and why not just come to Yishai's house? Why didn't Shmuel just come to Yishai's house and tell him, and then make the selection that he was supposed to make? Why the whole pretense of the sacrifice and everything else if Yishai had been already informed of the plan?
Right, and it's a good point, Leona, but I think that's the response to his reluctance or fear. In other words, he didn't want to go to Yishai's house and do this because then the whole world would know what he was doing. So he needs the cover story that's presented that we did last week in the beginning of the chapter of, I'm only here in order to bring a carbon, in order to hide it. Now, where I think you're going with this is a point that we saw in Radak. Radak noted, by doing this in a carbon situation, you've actually drawn attention to yourself. You could have just gone to his house quietly and nobody had to know. And so Radak had this other view that said, no, what's actually happening here is that Hashem is saying to him, you could have done it my way, In which case, it all would have been very quiet. Now you have to do it out in public and let's see what happens. In other words, it's the exact opposite. He's calling him on it. Ruth and then Toby.
Yeah, I was going to say, wouldn't it be something unusual for the Navi to come to him? So they would say, you know, sort of, is everything okay? Why are you coming to me? Wouldn't that be a normal reaction?
So we know that Shmuel was a circuit judge. Shmuel traveled from place to place, and we know that he brought karbanot in different places because we've seen that already before. He brought sacrifices in different places. Yishai, we've also explained, is a Baba Anashim. He's somebody who is well known and is a leader of sorts. So it's not so odd for him to talk to Yishai, and it's not so odd for him to show up with a karban either, I think. Toby, you were gonna say, and then we're gonna move on, because there's a lot to talk about. Yes?
He seems to know that Hashem hasn't chosen any of these, because he keeps using the term Lobachar. So why doesn't he just cut to the chase and say, okay, Yishai, where's your other son?
Right. So it looks like he only finds out with each one. Each one is brought out, and Hashem says, nope, not that one. Nope, not that one. Which makes it even more striking when he says regarding the oldest one, Hashem is Mo'ais. Right? The other one, he didn't say Mo'ais. He just said, not that one. The first one, there's something wrong with.
There was no conversation in the text between Shmuel and Hashem. So I thought it was assumed that he knew that Hashem didn't want any of those when he saw them.
Right. I think it's just a case of the text sandwiching it and not dragging it out, although sometimes we do drag things out. But here I think the idea is that Hashem is telling it to him each time. That would be my understanding, even though you're right, it's not explicit in the text. Let's go a little further here, okay? We've asked the question of why in the world Hashem is so harsh regarding Eliyav. What no one here has asked, but I think you have to, and I think everyone's just assuming this question, and that's why no one is saying it, is Shmuel really that shallow? Shmuel looks at the first one to come out and says, aha, he's tall, he's attractive, that's the next king of the Jews. I mean, really?
A Bechor.
Even better, he's a Bechor. That's wonderful. So let's just give him the crown now.
He doesn't comment on his height or his looks. He just says, oh, here he is. He's the king.
No.
What he looks like, does he?
He the, no, the Hashem says to him, don't look at that, suggesting that that's what Hashem thinks has biased Shmuel. You're right. Shmuel doesn't say it explicitly. But the, sorry?
That's exactly the kind of stuff that we were pointing out specifically in the Sukkim about Shaul. So you would think, well, these are very good character traits. Let's look for that again. Why shouldn't he think that?
Right. Or you could go the opposite, right? And say, this didn't work out last time. Last time we picked the guy who was tall and handsome. Maybe we should be looking for somebody else at this stage. That's another one that bothers me. And then Pasuk Zion really bothers me. Pasuk Zion really, really bothers me. The sentence 7. Is that the way you talk to Shmuel? Shmuel is the master Navi. He is up there with Moshe and Aharon. And this is the way you talk to Shmuel? Yeah, it's not the way you see things. You see with your eyes. I see the heart. Sorry?
Like that to Moshe too.
Where do you have Hashem speak to Moshe in, like this?
Yes, a little Musar every now and then.
This is more than Musar. This is a put down. This is, who do you think you are, Shmuel? You think you know what you're talking about. This is a real diss. So
I think it could be similar to Moshe when he said, who do you think gave man eyes, mouth, to speak, and all that stuff?
That's in the beginning of Moshe's career. Moshe hasn't done anything yet.
I think we always have to assume that if Hashem is saying it, then we know that he's looking into Shmuel's heart. And he's seeing a little something. If he's correcting him, there's something to correct.
I would expect so, but I want to know what it is.
So he looked into his heart, and he sees that subconsciously, probably not consciously, but subconsciously, there's something impressive. Now, there could be something that is skipped there. In other words, Yishai might have presented his oldest son
I think there's something else, something deeper going on here. I'm gonna take Susan and Hannah, and then we're gonna go into this story and see. Susan?
When we say God looked at him and he was very angry, maybe his eyes, Shmuel's eyes, were supposed to be God's eyes. He was supposed to be relating what God said and what God thought. And here he's not. He's sort of gone off on his own and made assumptions. And I think part of it, maybe that God said to him, when he's angry, look, those aren't your eyes, you have to be my eyes. And my eyes haven't told you anything yet, so don't jump to conclusions.
Mm-hmm. Could be. I mean, certainly the element of him speaking for God and misrepresenting God in this case is powerful here. I would agree with that. Hannah?
Maybe it reminds me of when Shaul, his young boy, asked, "Hayesh po ha'ohe?" And he says, "Ani ha'ohe."
So
maybe maybe I can help you.
So we're not there yet. If you want to look ahead to source number 9, you could, but we're not quite there yet. But yes, we are going to come back to this question of who is the Ro'eh. We have to come back to that. Ruth, that was what you were going to say also? Yeah. Okay. So let's go further here. See, this is an advantage. When I can see people's faces, it helps with that. When people are invisible, I don't know what they were going to say. But Ruth, I saw your head shake when Hannah said that reference, and now I understood. Okay. So one little fact point here, and Alina was sort of going towards this before. The seven sons plus David. Here, it's very clear. There are 8 sons. Right? 7 sons are brought out. Do you have one? Any others? Yeah, there's this other one. There's David. But in Divrei Hayamim, it's different. Take a look at source number 1, please. On your sheet, this is a pasuk, a verse from Divrei Hayamim, Chronicles 1, chapter 2. V'ishai, I didn't translate it. It doesn't really need a translation, as you'll see. V'ishai holid. Ishai is another name for Yishai. It's the same thing. So, Yishai produced as Bichoro, his firstborn, as Eliyav. Firstborn is Eliyav. Avinadav is the second one. So far, so good. Shim'a Hashlishi. Shim'a is the third. Still good. Netanel Harvi'i. Netanel is the fourth. Radai Hachamishi, that's an unusual name. Radai is the fifth. Otsem Hashishi, the sixth one is Otsem, and David Hashivi'i. David is number 7. Uh-oh. What happened there? Is David number 7 or is David number 8? This is a little bit strange. So the Radak offers you an answer to this, which I brought you here on the sheet. In source number 2, he says, first of all, I'm reading you my translation in the English, but you can see the original Hebrew as well. Rabbi Yonah wrote that this is like the 8th. For he had 7 sons other than David, as recorded in Shmuel. And as Rabbi Yonah said, when it says Hashvi'i, it means he's after the 7th. Radak says, I'm sorry, that's not legit. And this reversal is not possible. You can't do that. It says 7th. But it's correct to say that Yishai had a son from another woman. And in Shmuel, it counted all of them. In other words, Yishai has more than one wife, possibly. And therefore, in Divrei Hayamim, it's only giving the 7 who come from David's mother. Here it mentioned the 7 from the same mother as David. But on the other hand, in our book, in Shmuel, we get all the sons of Yishai. And so the Chacham Ibn Ezra explains. He says that's Ibn Ezra's view as well. So Radak quotes Ibn Ezra for you. Then he gives another explanation. Some say that one son died. So originally there were 8 in the account in Shmuel. However, one didn't make it. And Divrei Hayamim only gives us the ones who would go on to have children and families and so on. And the Midrash says the 8th son was named Elihu. Okay. And when it said, and David was the smallest, it was because he made himself small, so he was called the smallest. The last view that he's bringing here, I actually didn't bring enough of his text in order for it to be clear, but I'll explain, is the idea that the last son was Elihu, who was younger than David. Not Elihu from Sefer Iyov, a different Elihu. But his name was Elihu. He's younger than David. He's not born at the time of the genealogy in Divrei, that's recorded in Divrei Hayamim. And that's why he doesn't appear there, but he does appear in Shmuel. The problem he has with that is that David is identified as the Katan. That means he's the youngest out of the eight. So his answer is, it means he was very humble. He made himself small. It doesn't mean that he was actually the youngest. Okay, that's just a side note of interest, in particular for those who read Divrei Hayamim, which is not enough of us. But the let's get to the main point. Leona, you were going to say?
Well, first of all, I read a while, but I have read Divrei Hayamim many sections, and there are many differences in Divrei Hayamim from the original source.
Yes.
So that part is not unusual. Secondly, right in here, it says, Vayaver Yishai Shibat Bana. He brought to him all seven sons. So that means David has to be the eighth.
I mean, it certainly sounds like it.
Yeah.
Yeah. But the question is, which way do you explain it then?
Ezra probably took some liberties that to condense things, I don't know.
I think any of these answers, other than the one, the first one from Rabbi Yonah, I think any of the other answers is internally consistent, right? That there was, you know, one of these was from another mother and therefore didn't make it in Divrei Hayamim, because Divrei Hayamim is concerned with the Davidic line. It's not concerned with everybody else. Yeah, you can give any of these answers. I'm just pointing it out, and I hope that everybody will at some point learn Divrei Hayamim and be confused by all the inconsistencies that Leona points out.
Especially the king after David. That's
okay.
A real problem.
Okay. So let's get to the main show here. Was Shmuel really won over by appearances and picking Eliab for that purpose? And the answer is that there are two different views. One view is yes, and the other view is no. That was easy. Now we can go further. Now, the view that says yes, Shmuel wanted to anoint Eliab for this reason, but his thinking made sense. There was logic to it. It wasn't just, oh, he's handsome, let's make him the king. Take a look on your sheet, please, at source number 3, the Gemara in Psachim. Amar Rabbi Mani Bar Patish. Rabbi Mani Bar Patish said, anyone who gets angry, even if greatness has been decreed upon him from heaven, they bring him down. Right? People who allow themselves to become angry will be reduced from their greatness. How do we know that? From Eliyahu. What do you mean? He refers you to a pasuk, which I didn't bother to bring on the sheet because it's in the very next chapter. If you go back to your Shmuel for a second, go to chapter 17, sentence 28. This is when the Jews are facing off with Goliath, and David comes out to the battlefield where his older brothers are soldiers, and look what happens. Eliab, the big brother, hears David speaking to the men and trying to find out what's going on and why aren't they fighting with Goliath. Vayichar af Eliab b'David, and Eliab gets angry at David. He says, who are you? Why did you abandon the sheep? What are you doing showing up here at the battlefield? That anger of Eliab is what the Gemara here is mentioning and saying, that's why Hashem rejects him as king. It's the anger that does it, and that's what earns him this harsh term of being Moes, rejecting him. We're going to come back to that. We're not there right now. I want to come back to that issue of the anger. But what I really wanted to get to first is the rest of this Gemara. The Gemara continues to say, when Shmuel went to anoint them, for all of them it said, God did not choose this one, right? Lo bazeh bachar Hashem. However, for Eliyav, it said, and God said to Shmuel, do not look at his appearance and his height, for I have rejected him. Right? That's strong language, but that shows that God had loved him originally. God rejected him now, but God originally wanted him. It was afterwards that Hashem rejected him. It was this trait that he developed. So the Gemara in Psachim thinks that Shmuel indeed wanted to anoint Eliyav. He was very impressed with Eliyav. And take a look at Radak, who gives you the logic. Source number 4. Amar b'libo o b'fiv. He, Shmuel, said it either to himself or aloud. He thought this was the king whom God had instructed him to anoint. Why? He was the firstborn of Yishai's son. Someone mentioned before that he was the firstborn. That feeds into it. And further, he saw that he was of good form and height. Kishaul, like Shaul. He thought that God chose men of good height and structure for the throne so that the nation would be intimidated. And so he said regarding Shaul, have you seen the one whom God has chosen? There's none like him in the nation. Appearances matter. Radak highlights these factors. Ralbag adds on it that he'll be a good fighter. So there's a lot to recommend Shmuel's approach. Think back to what we discussed in chapter 9. We said that Hashem sent somebody who looked good in order to convince the people that they were getting a king out of central casting, right? That they would have a king who's going to lead on his own, who's going to be mighty, who's going to be impressive. The commentators there noted that his character was actually suited for goodness and all of that, but appearances mattered. So that's one reason for Shmuel to buy into that. Another reason for Shmuel to buy into that is that Shaul's problems weren't about his appearance, right? Shaul's first big problem was when he brought the sacrifices, right? He brought the Karbanot in chapter 13 before the war. He didn't wait for Shmuel. What drove that? What made him do that?
Lack of faith.
Fear. It wasn't the fact that he was tall. And you go back to chapter 15, where he leaves Agag alive, right? And he does this, this decision with the animals, whether that was because of the nation or not. It was his desire to improvise. I think it should be done this way. It wasn't about the way he looked. I mean, you could make sort of a psychological argument that people who look a certain way, they get approval in society, and therefore he wants their approval. That's beyond me. I think you could use that any which way you like. But there's a justification for him to think, that's not why Shaul failed. That is part of why Shaul was selected. So let's go there. As a side note, another justification for Shmuel's selection of Eliyav, Abarbanel notes in Midrash, which I brought you here in source number 5. This is way out there, but worth noting. The Midrash says, could it be that Shaul, it shouldn't say Shaul, that's actually my mistake, I was translating too quickly, it should say Shmuel. Should be Shmuel. You can see it in the Hebrew, Efshar Shmuel. Could it be that Shmuel, about whom it was written, Shmuel became great, God was with him, God didn't cast any of his words to the ground, all Israel knew from Dan to Beersheba that Shmuel was loyal as a prophet to God, right? We saw this major description in the beginning of the book about how Hashem is with Shmuel the whole way through. Everybody knows it. So could he have erred? Could he have made a mistake here? Could that be? Not necessarily. Rabbi Yitzchak said, Shmuel did not err, but he saw and did not know precisely whether the monarchy was from his daughter or from him. What do you mean? Go back to Divrei Hayamim, to Chronicles. The pasuk says, Rechavam. Rechavam is the son of Shlomo. He becomes king of Yehuda after Shlomo. Rechavam marries Abichayil, the daughter of Eliav, the son of Yishai. So Eliav is not out of the monarchy. Eliav's grandson becomes king. Therefore he said, but before God is his anointed one. So the Medrash says, you know, Shmuel's not entirely off base. Okay. So why did God reject Eliav? Well, we've now seen the Gemara. The Gemara says he gets angry easily. And God wanted him, but then saw this trait. This is a bad trait. Remember what we said about Shaul. When we picked Shaul, we talked about why Shaul. And one of the things that we mentioned back then was a Medrash in Shmos Rabbah, which we are going to come back to when we get later in this parak to talk about why God selects David. It's actually found on your sheet. I brought it in source number 10, but I don't want to read it out right now. The point of that Midrash is that Hashem picks a king who looks after the vulnerable. That's one of the hallmarks of a king. If you have a short temper, that's not a good job for you. You can't be somebody who is impatient and angry and look after the vulnerable. It doesn't work that way. That's number one. Number two, a Gemara in Nedarim, which I brought you here in source number 6. You see that? Gemara says, Kol ha-ko-es, anyone who gets angry, Afilu shchina eina chashuva kenegdo. Even God is not significant to him. And it's based on a pasuk in Tehillim and a midrashic read of that pasuk. The literal read of the sentence, as most commentators take it, is Rasha, the wicked one, kegova apo, when his face rises, when his face is high, when he is haughty and arrogant, then bal yidrosh, he will not seek God. However, says the Gemara, read the word apo, his af. Af meaning his anger. When his anger rises, he will not seek God. And the Gemara elsewhere says that if that anger is like idolatry. What does that mean, anger is like idolatry?
You see nothing beyond your anger. You don't see God. You're made your anger.
Right. All you see is your anger, but even more than that, what makes people get angry?
You're angry, you don't believe that something comes from Hashem. Well, so you're not, it's a lack of bitachon. If you get angry at what somebody else does from you, you're not accepting that whatever happens to you comes from Hashem, and, you know.
Good. You're right. I want to say a little bit more. Claudette.
When one gets angry, isn't it that they are into their ego? That it is all about them, and it's a...
Right. Anger is fundamentally an expression of frustration. The world is not doing what I want it to do. It's not complying with my wishes. That's what generates anger. It's idolatry. It's self-worship that leads to that. I mean, we don't necessarily think through all those stages when we get angry, but if you analyze it, it's a sense of things aren't doing what I want them to do. And that's the opposite of what Hashem wants out of this king. So that's another reason for rejecting the one who is angry. Abarbanel notes one other thing. Susan, I'll come back to you in a second. Did I what?
Disconnect my chat.
No.
I want to send you something.
Oh, you should still be able to.
Yeah, I was also going to try to send something through chat, and I can't access it.
No, it's been disabled. So.
Really?
I was wondering.
Huh. Hang on 1 second. I'll check the security settings. Yeah, it doesn't allow chat suddenly. All right, I just enabled it. Sorry. You should all be able to do it. That's very strange. I don't know how that happened. But no, it wasn't intentional. Going back to this, Abarbanel offers you one other read of Me'as Tihu. And I think it should make a lot of sense to everyone. We noted that this word is, first of all, a very strong word. I'm disgusted with him and all that. But also, that the word Me'as Tihu was what was done for Shaul. So Abarbanel offers you another read. Hashem says to Shmuel, don't look at his height. I rejected him, Shaul, who was the one who was described as having great height and appearances. Don't pick Eliab for looking like Shaul because it didn't work for Shaul. Granted that we've said that wasn't necessarily why it didn't work for Shaul. Nonetheless, it's Abarbanel's read. All of this is within the view that Shmuel really was trying to pick Eliab. But there's another school of thought which Radak and Abarbanel both offer, Radak primarily. Take a look at source number 7. The Hebrew's at the bottom of one side, the English is at the top of the next side. So now that I know the chat was not enabled before, I'll mention again, anyone who's here who's not on the email list for the class and would like to be, you can use the chat to send me a message. And then I'll know to add you. Okay. So take a look at source number 7, what Radak floats here. It's a different way to read the sentence. Some explain that when he said, before God is his anointed one, he was still requesting that the throne not leave Shaul. When he said, Neged Hashem Meshicho, right? When it says, Neged Hashem Meshicho, his anointed one is opposite him, is opposite God, he meant, I don't need this kid. Yishai is bringing me out his kid? What for what? Neged Hashem Meshicho. Hashem's anointed one is there. Why do I need this kid? He was still requesting that the throne not leave Shaul. And he said, look, Eliab is not as attractive as Shaul. He was saying, I'm looking at this one. I look at Shaul. Shaul is the one God should be picking. He asked God not to exchange Shaul for another. He's still pushing his case. And therefore God replied to him, don't look at his appearance. I have rejected him. Not Eliab, Shaul. And this was Shaul, for he was of attractive appearance and of height. It's a whole different way to read it. Malbim likes this idea also. He says Shmuel takes his cue from the fact that Hashem didn't tell him to anoint Eliab. In other words, Yishai brings out Eliab. Hashem doesn't say to anoint him. So Yishai says, oh, this is my chance to push the agenda. Shaul! Pick Shaul! Don't pick Eliab! Pick Shaul, and Hashem says, Ma'astihu, didn't you get it? Didn't you read the last chapter? It doesn't work that way. It's a whole different way to read this. I saw the notes that were sent to me in the chat. So to answer them, they're all private notes, so I'm just going to just, first of all, one note about the sacrifice being in Beit Lechem and where the sacrifice is. So there's a lot about this animal that's brought that I'm not going into, just because I think it's a distraction from the main story, about the calf and is it the Egla Arufa, and I'm not going there. The second is, yes, I'm also glad to be able to talk. And then the third one is, yes, I will add you to the email list. Absolutely. Okay. Now I want to come back to this rebuke that's given to Shmuel. This incredibly harsh divine rebuke. What in the world has Shmuel done to deserve this? So in order to answer this question, you need to go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, sentences 13 to 20. This is when Shaul first showed up at Shmuel's house. Okay? If you remember the story, Shaul is out with his aide. They are looking for the father's donkeys that were lost. They're doing a very good job of looking for the donkeys. They're out of food. It doesn't matter. They keep on looking place after place after place. And finally, they arrive at Ramah, which is where Shmuel is. And the aide says to Shaul, you know, there's a prophet here, and he's going to be able to help us out. But they used to call prophets in those days a ro'eh. That was the term that they would use at that point. So they go looking for this ro'eh, who is Shmuel. And Pasuk Yud Gimel, sentence 13, there are a group of women who tell them how to find Shmuel. And they say, when you go to the city, you're going to find him before he goes up to the Bama, to the platform where he's going to bring a carbon and eat. That's where you'll find him. Go there, and you'll find him there. So, Vayalu Ha'ir, they went to the city. They come into the city. Shmuel is coming out to greet them. Go up to the platform. And in Pasuk Tetvav, sentence 15, Hashem had already uncovered the ear of Shmuel a day before Shaul arrived, saying, at this time tomorrow, I'm going to send you a man from Binyamin. This is all the stuff that God didn't do this time around. I'm going to send you a man from Binyamin. And you're going to anoint him as a leader over my nation Israel. And he's going to save my nation from the Plishtim. Because I have seen my nation, I've seen how they're crying out. And Shmuel sees Shaul. And Hashem answers him. That's the man. That's the one about whom I said, this is the one who's going to lead my nation. And Shaul goes to Shmuel, and he says to him, Hagida Nali, tell me please, Ezeh Beis HaRoeh, where is the house of the seer? And Shmuel answers Shaul and Bayomer, and he says, Anochi HaRoeh, I am the seer. Ale lefanai habama, come up before me to the platform, v'achaltemi mi'ayom, you'll eat with me today, v'shilachticha baboker, and I'll send you in the morning, v'chol asher b'levavcha gilach, and I'll tell you everything you're thinking. We talked about that back in chapter 9. And by the way, in sentence 20, those donkeys that are lost, right? The ones you've been looking for 3 days. Don't worry about them. They've already been found. And all of the wealth of Israel belongs to you and your father's house, because you're going to be the king. Okay. Was it wrong for Shmuel to say, I am the seer, Anochi HaRoeh? Was there anything wrong with saying that? What would you say? If you know the Midrash, I want you to pretend you don't. Look at the Pasuk straight. Is there anything wrong with saying, I am the seer?
Yes and no.
What's the yes and no?
The yes is like, it seems a little haughty to say, yes, I'm the one. But on the other hand, it clearly said before, in those days, they were called seers, and had, but like it prefaced it by telling you that in the sentence, okay?
Right. Not just that.
Where is he? And then he said, here I am. I'm here.
What alternative did Shmuel have? Right? As Shoshana writes in the chat, he's only answering Shaul's question. What? Imagine the following scenario, okay? He asks him, you know what this is like? The Chafetz Chaim stories. You know, there are all these stories about the Chafetz Chaim being on a train, and he hears people saying that the Chafetz Chaim is so great, and he feels the need to play him down and say, hey, he's not so great. And then the people beat him up, and then they show up at the town, and everybody's out to greet him, and oh no, that's the Chafetz Chaim. You know, he could have avoided a lot of this trouble by just, you know, not saying anything or explaining who he was. You know, why in the world did you set people up that way? If Shmuel, I see your hand, Jeanette, but I'm running out of time. If Shmuel says anything other than I am the Roeh, what's going to happen when they show up at his house? Eventually, they're going to show up for the Roeh, and they're going to see Shmuel, and he's going to have to explain why he said that, not me. Like, what in the world was he supposed to say? Not only that, and Radak says that, by the way. I'm not the only one to say that. Radak, back in chapter 9, says there is nothing unhumble about answering them when they ask where the Roeh is, but even more than that, Hashem wants Shmuel to do that. Hashem sets up Shmuel as an agent of miracles in order to convince Shaul to believe in prophecy. Hashem tells him where the animals are. Hashem tells him the day before that he's going to show up so that he can have the carbon set up in advance for Shaul with a portion set aside for him to eat in order to impress him. After this story, when Shaul leaves, Shmuel is going to tell him, and you're going to go here, and this is going to happen, you're going to go there, and that's going to happen, all in order to impress Shaul. So there should be nothing wrong whatsoever to saying, Anochi HaRoeh. And yet, take a look at source number 9. The Midrash A Sifri, no less. Sifri is halachic midrash, midrash of the highest order. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem says to Shmuel, Atahu ro'eh? You're the seer? Ha! Ani modia chashi ataro'eh. I'm going to show you that you don't see. When did God show him? When he told him, fill your horn with oil, go and I will send you to Yishai of Beit Lechem, I have seen a king for me among his sons. What does it say? When they came, he saw Eliyav and said, but before God is his anointed one? And God said to him, didn't you say, I am the seer? Do not look at his appearance and height, for I have rejected him. God plays the long game. He waits until now to take down Shmuel. So, I don't understand, in addition to all my other questions, why did Hashem wait this long in order to do it? Why wait until now? Yeah, you could have given him a hard time before. Jeanette points out he used the word Anochi, which is a word that we associate with grandeur. It's a royal word. And that's fair. It isn't always a royal word, but it often is. But I still don't understand why wait this long in order to do it. So, back in chapter 9, I gave you two answers. One answer is a localized answer, which is Yosef and Daniel credited God as the one who sees. Right? When Yosef is played up as being the explainer of dreams, he says, "Hello, Elokim Pitronim." It all comes from God. When Daniel explains the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, he credits God. He says, "God showed me what it was that you dreamed." So that's one answer you can give. That doesn't explain why he waited this long, but it does explain what he could have done differently. He could have said, not, I am the seer, but Hashem shows me things. But I think bigger than that, I think that he used the wrong word. Even though they all used the word ro'ed back in the day, it's ro'ed versus navi. Navi means one who speaks, right? The speaker, niv sfatayim, but it also comes from lehavi, to bring, and not just that. A navi always has a sender. If you are a navi, there is somebody who is sending you. By definition, Aharon is the navi for Moshe. Being a ro'eh, being a seer, suggests that you have your own traits. Being a Navi suggests you're an agent of somebody else. And I think that's really the key. It's like the point about being a king. The people want a king who's going to make it up on his own. And Hashem's message is no, the king has to get it from the Navi. That's also true for the Navi. He can't be somebody who's making it up on his own. He has to be somebody who's getting it from God. And I think there's a lot to say about this, that we're going to start out with it next time. I don't want to race through it. But I think that that's why this becomes really important here. Back in Perek Tet, back in chapter 9, Shmuel had two jobs, to commission Shaul as the king and to earn Shaul's trust, his trust in God's orders. Not his trust to make him king, but his trust in the orders that come from God. By making it sound like him, like Shmuel is the originator, he has undermined that effect. And I think that's what becomes really important here, in the context of picking David, but also in the context of what happened in the last chapter. So what we're going to do, this is a little bit of a cliffhanger, I apologize, but I don't want to rush it. What we're going to do, God willing, in the beginning next time, is start out with this point, the Navi versus the Ro'eh, and show how it explains how harsh Hashem was to him here. And yes, as Shoshana wrote in the chat, the rebuke has more impact at the right time and right place, but I think the rebuke has to come now, for reasons that we'll see. And then we'll move into the selection of David. What is special about David that he should become the next king? As well as, the biggest question on my plate after I'm done with Shmuel is, if David is so awesome, and those who have read the chapter already know, he is awesome. By the end of this chapter, we're convinced he can do anything. So why is it that he was not brought out by Yishai in the first place? So we're going to have to deal with that also, all of that and more, God willing, next week. Thank you very much.